Good morning, everyone. Man, I could get used to this. Some room to preach. This whole area right here. So I'm going to move the pulpit right here because I don't want to knock over that very expensive violin. But this is fantastic. Open your Bibles to chapter or page one, basically, if you're going to use our pew Bibles. See, I'm already gravitating to the space I can use. My kids were born when Lori and I lived in the Midwest. Any former Midwestern people here? See those hands? Yes. The Midwest, one of the great things about the Midwest is it had storms. I'm talking storms, the kind that turn the Doppler radar purple kind of storms, right? So inevitably, when I would have be my turn to put the kids to bed, the boys had a trundle bed. So there was like a bed and a roll-out bed underneath it. And so I put one in one bed. Asher was usually on the top. Asa was on the bottom. And I would lie between them. When we had these kinds of nights with the storm coming down, we'd be laying in the darkness. And, you could hear the patter of the rain on the rooftop. Then we would see the flash of lightning, sometimes several flashes, and then the thunder. And not Southern California thunder. I'm talking set the car alarms off, shake the house kind of thunder. And somewhere in the darkness, one of my boys would say, "Dad, are you there?" And I would just put my hands on him. "I'm right here." Okay. A couple minutes would pass, another flash of lightning, more thunder, the house would shake. "Dad, I'm right here." Okay. This would go on for 15, 20, 25 minutes. But they would always fall asleep. The storm hadn't stopped, the lightning didn't stop flashing, the thunder was still loud, but they knew they weren't alone. They knew Dad was right there. There is something about the presence of a parent in the life of a child that just brings them peace, right? The security of knowing someone is there. It just calms the heart. It puts courage into them. It doesn't change the circumstance, like my kids sleeping in the thunderstorms. But it does change their experience of the circumstance, knowing that someone trustworthy is right next to them, right? I think what's true of little boys in thunderstorms is also true of all of us. We all, whether you are a Christian or not, religious, irreligious, whatever political persuasion you have, we were all designed for presence. We all need to know that someone is there, that someone is stronger than the storm you're facing, that someone sees you in the darkness, that someone's presence, you know, no matter what, you are not going to be alone. Without that presence, we just feel kind of anxious, vulnerable, exposed, and in danger. We were all designed to have that sense of security, to know that things are going to be okay because this person is there. So I want you to put a question in the back of your head as I preach through the message we have this morning. I want you to be thinking about this. When the darkness comes in your life, who is it that you call out to? And who do you hope answers? Friends, one of the reasons I think we have the skyrocketing levels of mental illness in our culture, in America, is that because deep down in our society, we have lost the confidence of knowing someone's actually there, right? And we're all inheritors of the legacy of the Enlightenment, right? So we all grew up. That doesn't mean you may not have heard individually that God is real or whatever, but culturally, we've grown up in an environment, God is not real. Nietzsche said, "God is dead, we killed him, and we can't replace him." The miraculous, the supernatural, no, that's a figment of a bygone era. We do not occupy any special place or rank in the universe. We live our lives floating aimlessly on the pale blue dot in the nothingness of space. None of us have the divine imprint upon us. We are all just like evolved, super evolved animals. No meaning, no purpose, and when you die, it's just a long, cold, empty dirt nap, and no one's going to miss you. That's the modern story. That's the story of nihilism. That's the story you and I grew up with. Now, you may have had the privilege of hearing the gospel growing up in a church, but you cannot escape that cultural storyline that's been out there. The Bible tells a different story. Human beings existing in the presence of God. Adam and Eve lived before the face of God, man. And it was without fear, it was without guilt, it was without shame, it was without distance. Page one of Genesis. And at the very end in Revelation, we see again this redeemed humanity in the presence of God. The very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, 4 says, and they will see his face. So if in Genesis, humanity was made to be in the presence of God, and in Revelation, humanity again is in the presence of God, here's the question that has to be answered. If that's the case, why then does God feel so distant now? Why is it that so many people feel alone? Why are so many people anxious? Why do so many people feel exposed and vulnerable? Why is access to God pictured in the scriptures as always guarded? Maybe more importantly, why do we hide from him? Why is it that we see in scripture that the God's glory is guarded by seraphim and cherubim, swords, curtains, priests, sacrifice, and blood, temple and tabernacle? What happened in this narrative from Genesis to Revelation? And can the way back into his presence ever be opened again? That is the story that I want to tell this morning, and I want to tell it in four movements. We were made for God's presence. That's what Genesis teaches us. God guarantees his presence. That's what Revelation teaches us. And then in the middle, sin removed us from his presence, and Jesus is the way to his presence. So we have a lot to cover. I hope you're at page one, Genesis chapter one, and let's take a look at it. Now, I just want to tell you this. Because the Bible is not a theology textbook that just plopped down from heaven full of just propositional statements. Because the Bible is telling us a story, there are many portions of it where we have to then infer its doctrinal teaching, which we then confirm through other parts of the Bible that are more didactic in nature. Didactic means more teaching-oriented, or it gets reinforced through the images, the concepts, and it's inferred until that teaching is made explicit, right? So basically what I want to do is I want to read to you these passages from Genesis and explain to you what I mean. So you can follow along with me. I'll read them out starting in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I just can't help but pause. If you're a Bible student, do you notice in verse 27, what's the point? We're in his image. He says it three times, right? That's repetition is part of the way the Hebrews would emphasize something. Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skip down to verse 15 of Genesis 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, we'll talk about the tree of life next week, but let's continue. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And then, of course, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Okay, Notice with me, there is no isolated single sentence that says human beings were made to be with God, right? Because this is a story. But it does gives us a picture instead, right? So let's look at the picture we're seeing here. Number one, God makes man in his own image. We read that numerous times. This was to reflect him, to represent him, and to live under his rule. And we know that because of other teachings of Scripture, and we also know that because of the way the original recipients of this text would have understood the whole purpose of image making and image bearing. My point for us, though, is that what this tells us is you and I, human beings, have an intrinsic Godward identity, unlike anything else that's been created. Number two, Genesis chapter 2 says, God formed us and breathed life into us. We are not self-made, neither are we self-sustaining. Number three, God then places man in a garden. Our first home is given to us by God, right? Prepared by God, filled with his provision and ordered by his wisdom. Then in chapter 3, we read that they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. God's presence was not theoretical. It was not distant. God was there in the garden. The first humans lived in a world where God's presence was a reality to enjoy and to experience regularly. We did not merely exist in God's world. We were made to live in God's world with God. This motif, this theme, runs all through the Bible. Did you hear when David read from Matthew chapter 1? God says, call the child Emmanuel, because it means God with us. And we see in Revelation, the story ends with God dwelling with man. So let's summarize this here. The greatest blessing of Eden was not merely that humanity lived in paradise, but that it was paradise because humanity lived with God. See, there's a little bit of a distinction there. That's paradise. We were with God. That's what made it paradise. Let me illustrate this to you. Have you ever been with somebody who was just a complete drag, right? This person, if you were at Disneyland, they could make it feel like the DMV, right? Now, conversely, have you ever been with a person that could make the DMV feel like Disneyland? Yes, you know what I'm talking about, right? It's who we are with that often turns the context around us into whether it's the DMV or Disneyland. Eden was a paradise, not because it was amazing and just happened to have God thrown in. No. It was a paradise because of God's presence. That's what made it Eden. Adam and Eve, they never had to call out into the storm, God, are you there? No. They lived with the settled assurance and the empirical evidence of his presence, and that brought them calm, peace, security, courage, the kind like which humanity has never experienced since that time. Maybe with the exception of the disciples being with Christ. But even they didn't have the spiritual clarity to even realize it. We know many situations where they were panicking, and Jesus was like, you just do not get this, do you? Right? Anyway, well, it's another sermon some other time. But according to this story, it gets even better. When we go to Revelation, page 978, if you're using the Pew Bible, let me read to you verse 21 and 22. Now, as I'm reading this to you, you have to remember, I hope you were here for our study in Revelation a few years ago. I just loved it so much. Remember, this is Apocalypse. John is writing, oftentimes it's in symbolic language. That doesn't mean it's not real. But what that means is you can almost hear the inability of human language to capture what's being seen and experienced by John. The language almost buckles under the weight of the glory and the awesomeness that we see recorded here. And so John writes, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Chapter 22, verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. I hope you can see, as John's writing this, I had a hard time reading it because this is not how we would communicate things. It's almost as if, and this is how Revelation often is, especially in the throne room chapters, like Revelation 4 or 5, and towards the end, when John is trying to write what he's seeing, the language begins to buckle because he just can't capture all this. It's kind of like good poetry, right? The literal words cannot do it justice, so they engage in metaphor, simile, and symbolism because just regular communication can't capture it. What I want to draw your attention to, did you notice? No temple, no sun, no moon, no accursed thing. I mean, there's so much more, but for our purposes, I want to zero in on that. Now, here's the thing with the temple. And when I say temple, I just don't mean what we're looking at in Revelation. But again, a motif, a theme, all the way throughout the New Testament, all the way through the Old Testament, and back to the tabernacle. This concept, temple, tabernacle, communicates two seemingly contradictory messages. You know what those are? Come near, stay back. Come near, stay out. Just look at the architecture of the temple. Did you notice there are doors and entryways on all four points of the temple? Come on in. But then there's barriers all inside. No, no, no. You can only go here and not here and not here. But come on in. Come in. Stay out. What is going on? And we see this contradictory message all the way through the scriptures, whether it's in the temple or the tabernacle. Come here, come near, because God wants to be with you. He made this world where we could be together. Stay back, because your sin is a barrier that keeps you separated from him. And you see this dynamic not only in the architecture, but even the way you would navigate the temple. Before you can approach, atonement has to be made. Before you can come near, sacrifice needs to be given. There has to be mediation between the two parties. There has to be a go-between. That was always the case in the temple or the tabernacle. Come in, stay out until atonement's been made. In Revelation 21, John makes a point of saying, there is no temple. You know why there's no temple? Because God's presence doesn't have to be mediated anymore. God's presence is no longer a danger to God's people. The ultimate sacrifice had been made. There's no need for temple. There's no need for tabernacle. God's presence is everywhere all the time. But he also says, there's no sun, there's no moon. And we know literally from Genesis, and we know figuratively, the sun and the moon always stood for light. It's a great metaphor for truth, purity, clarity, whether it's moral clarity or rational clarity. But also, not just figuratively, what is absolutely necessary for physical life? Light. You need light. And guess what? John is saying, you don't need any of these anymore. Because now we have total access to God, the source of life himself. No need for a temple, because we got spiritual life coming from God. No need for sun or moon, because we have physical life coming from God. And finally, no accursed thing. This one's easy to grasp, right? Goodness, peace, beauty. Friends, pull all these together. This is the Hebrew concept of shalom, man. This is what they mean when they say shalom. It's not just like, hey, peace, hope things are okay and there's no conflict. No. It's this total, wonderful presence culminating in really verse 4 of chapter 22. They will see his face, his name upon their foreheads. They will reign, not just forever, right? Notice John what he writes, not just forever, but forever and ever. Friends, this is not just proximity, man. This is permanence. This is the end of all uncertainty. In the end, in God's kingdom, no one's going to ask, God, are you there? That is not going to be a question we hear, because there's no darkness to our vision. There is no one going to be wondering if they are safe, because there is no one to threaten them. There's no danger there. No one will fear the storm, because there won't be any storm of any kind. Physically, emotionally, relationally, psychologically, no storm. Well, except the cool storms that we really like from the Midwest, right? But you know what I mean. Like, there's just no storms figuratively or spiritually, because the presence of God will exist. See, Genesis shows us the presence we were created to enjoy. Revelation shows us the presence we will never lose. But because our current experience is neither of those, we have to ask what happened. And if you've been part of this series, you know exactly what happened between the garden and this glory. It's one word: sin. Sin removed us from his presence. But here's the thing. Even though sin had put the barrier and removed us, it didn't take away the design purpose that human beings have. Our culture still longs for presence. But now, we look for substitutes. We look for that presence in substitutes, because we've lost the confidence that we can have his presence. And so some of us seek for it in romance, others in achievement, some chase experiences. Others try to fill every quiet moment with noise, distraction, entertainment, endless scrolling on your smartphone. We're all searching for something or someone to convince us we're not alone. But see, every substitute disappoints, because, friends, we weren't made just for success or comfort or experiences. We were made for God himself. And that's what makes this part of the story so ironic and tragic, as we'll now see. Go to Genesis chapter 3, page 2, if you're using a Pew Bible. In Genesis, humanity was presented with a choice, right? Honor God, revere God, obey God, or choose to ignore, defy, doubt God. And guess which choice humanity made? Pretty obvious. Let me read it here, starting verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and again, we'll talk about this next week, the tree of life, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. See what that action was basically saying. No, we get to decide what is good and bad. Not you. We get to decide that. You are not the authority over us. I'm going to eat whatever fruit I want from whatever tree. You don't make the rules. I do. See, the issue was never that their choice was eating from the wrong tree or the tree they shouldn't eat. The choice symbolized all this rebellion, mistrust, and doubt over God's goodness and sovereignty and kingship in their lives. That's what the choice represented. It was, we get to decide what we decide, not you, Lord, we do. See, we put ourselves outside of God. We put ourselves away from him. We pushed him away, and that's what we've been doing ever since. That's what we've been doing ever since. Here's how sin has put us all in this horrible situation. Here it is. We are scared now in a world without God. But because of our sin, we are also scared of God as well. And if I could just be so profane, we're damned if we do and damned if we don't because of sin. See, God's presence is not merely a comfort, right? God's presence is holy. And it's not one or the other. He is always these things. The Father, whose presence we desperately long for, is also the judge on whom we have offended. And we know it in our bones. So what sin has done, it's turned our greatest comfort, our greatest joy. We were made to be with God. It was Eden because we were with God. It turned our greatest joy, guess what, into our greatest danger. Because he is holy, and we know it in our bones. lives. Which is why I believe as well, man, our culture, we're just kind of going nuts. Because here's the dilemma. The very presence we need is the exact presence we're running from. The very presence we need is the exact presence we run from. See, Adam's problem was not that when he called out into the darkness, no one answered. No, Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, it says, God asked Adam, where are you? Right? The tragedy is that Adam now hides from the very presence of the one he most needs. Like children frightened in the dark, and they call out for their father, but as soon as he walks into the room, they hide under the covers. They're messed up. That's the dilemma that sin has put us in. Our sin makes us hide from the very presence of God, and it's his holiness that guards the way back, and we know it because we forfeited any semblance of holiness. When Adam and Eve, and we through our own choices and being their descendants, reject God, disbelieve God, mistrust God. This is why, by the way, at the end of Genesis chapter 3, God places the cherubim with the flaming sword, guarding the way back to the tree of life. Now, tragically, the cherubim do what Adam and Eve were supposed to do, and that was to guard the garden and keep any accursed thing out. Except now that includes you and I. That wasn't the way it was supposed to be. We put ourselves outside of that holiness. And all through the Bible from that point, God's presence is now being guarded, either through a veil or the priests or the sacrifice or the tabernacle and the temple. And that's why I say the temple is sending these two apparently contradictory messages. Come near, stay back. Come, because this is only where you're going to find life and God is pursuing you. Stay back. You will die in his holy presence unless someone can make you holy as well. Whew. Friends, we need more than reassurances because our problem is not some subjective psychological anxiety alone. We need reconciliation because the problem is objective sin. We need more than to hear that God wants to come near. We need someone who will bring us into his presence and make us holy. You've been in this series long enough, you should know, and that's where the good news is. That's exactly what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 22 tell us. Let me read it to you. Therefore, brothers, since we have, oh, listen to this, especially what we've been talking about, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. How? By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Friends, did you hear the temple language? Did you hear all the sacrificial language in those few verses? Did you hear how Jesus is simultaneously the priest and the sacrifice? How he's the one that pulls back the veil, the curtain, and gives us the confidence to draw near back into the presence of God? Jesus gives us the confidence we need. We pull our heads, the covers over our heads, and Jesus yanks it down and says, come on, you don't need to do that anymore. Jesus opens the way back to the presence of God. Not by ignoring God's holiness, no. Not by winking at our sin or saying that it's okay. Well, that's the way we tend to deal with it, right? Nah, God's holiness, that's all hyperbole. He couldn't be that austere and holy. No, it's okay. It's just a minor sin. It's a little sin. You're not as bad as so-and-so over there. We rationalize. We blame shift. We shuck and jive and say, no, it's God's standard's not that high. You're okay. Mm-mm. Jesus opens the way back by satisfying the full measure of the holiness of God by which the universe stands upon it and dealing with our sin. Both accomplished at the cross. See, this is what theologians call the active and passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ was that he lived perfectly to satisfy the holy demands of God's law, to live exactly the life Adam should have in every way, exercising dominion and obedience, all that. That's his active obedience. And then there was his passive obedience, that he let himself go to the cross as our substitute and took upon himself the consequence of our sin. Jesus opens the way back, not by diminishing God or just winking at our sin or saying, it's okay, we can get you in somehow. No, he lives up to God's demands and he satisfies God's requirements. Because of Jesus, friends, and only because of Jesus, God's presence again can be our greatest comfort and joy and is no longer a danger to any one of us. That's the story the Bible tells us about presence. Friends, the story of the Bible, in effect, is a story of a father telling his children they are not alone. He's right there. He's with them. The problem is these kids, they refuse him. They rebel against him. They reject him. Now, if that were any one of you and I, I'd be like, well, I'm out, man. I'm just going to go downstairs and watch TV with mom. You can be in the darkness all you want. But he's not like a father like you or I. He does everything to overcome their obstinance, their fear, their stubbornness, their sin. See, in Eden, humanity walked with God, but we lost his presence through our sin, and that changed everything. But through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the way back is open. The way to the presence of God is clear. Clear as the cross. And because of that, one day in the new creation, we will see his face. His name will be upon our forehead. That doesn't mean you're going to get a tattoo. It's a way of impressing that upon your mind, that he will consume your mind. You will be his entirely, and you will reign forever and ever. Friends, every one of us in this room, Christian or not, our deepest longing is not success. It's not experiences or comfort or health or security or even the relief of suffering. Our deepest longing is to know we're not alone. Our deepest longing is God. And one day, for those who exercise faith in Christ, the storms of this life are going to end. They're going to be done. I got to celebrate with three saints in the past 8 days that was the reality for them. But until that day, the Christian has the promise. The Christian has the promise, friends, that in every sorrow, every fear, every hospital room, every graveside, every dark night of the soul, Jesus Christ says, it's okay, I'm here. And we can find rest for our souls because we were made for that presence. Only through Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. And Lord, we just pray because we know that there's an epidemic of loneliness in our culture because we've lost the confidence that there is someone there. Father, we pray also that we could have the honesty to confront the fact that we feel lonely is oftentimes because we have a barrier between us and you, and that is our sin. We pray that we'd have the increasing confidence that Jesus Christ took care of that barrier. He got it out of the way so we could experience presence with you again. Father, we pray that that would be true of us, not just in our daily lives, but that would mark us as a church, that would be the leading edge of our evangelism, knowing that people are lost and afraid, but often fearing the very one they need his presence, but that Christ resolved that issue entirely. That this Father who wants to be with us is also this judge, but that judge's justice has been satisfied so that the Father's love may be satisfied as well. And we'll thank you for these things, Lord. We thank you for the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Christ Community Church of Laguna Hills. For more information and resources from Christ Community, visit us at www.ccclh.org.